Let's shoot right back here to verse 11, because we want to jump right into this white horse and who's on it and why. And the key words I want to take a look here, and it says that I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him. And this is two things here that we need to be conscious of, is what's called, number one, faithful, number two, true, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. Let's just jump and look at these key verses, key words that we've talked about here. Faithful, we know this morning, it literally means to keep trust, to keep true. When you took a vow to your wife, you vowed to be faithful, to forsake all others, right? And when it comes to that, that means I stuck with my wife through thick and thin. And let me also say, she has stuck with me through thick and thin. And I was commenting to a friend of mine here recently, you know, under the best of circumstances, it's never easy to live with someone else. Have you noticed that? It just isn't. I mean, you have disagreements. They have certain ways that you like to do things. You were raised one way in the family. She was raised another way in the family. You can just see how constantly there's that. And the same concept is here. How many times have I failed God? And yet, he is faithful. He stays true. That's the kind of Savior with which we're dealing. What else does it say about him? It says, well, we've used this term true, and it literally means here, the way it's being used, it literally means sincere. It literally means that God cares. When I'm sincere with you, I am being completely open. I am emotionally opening myself up to you. I am telling you what I really think, what I really believe, and I'm doing all of that in sincerity, which means I am trying to communicate with you in such a way that I want you to understand that I have your absolute best interest at heart. That's exactly what it's talking about here. When it talks about sincerity, your best interest at heart. And then there's one other word here, righteousness. Now, we know what that means. And literally, it means that the one who is doing all of this, his virtue is beyond question. And we know that we know in our heart of hearts, for those who know Christ as Savior, that whatever he's dealing with us at the moment, whether it's difficult or whether it's a blessing, that he means it in the best way. So if we pull all this together, the verse actually reads, and I looked up into the opened heaven, and look, John says, a white horse, and the one sitting upon him, he's called faithful, that is trustworthy, and he's called true, so sincere. And we have pure virtue, he is about to judge and wage war. Now, this passage is literally talking about the close of human history. We have finally arrived from the days in the garden when Adam was created and that God would walk in the midst of the morning. Remember that? And would have fellowship with both Adam and then Eve, because he realized Adam was lonely and so created Eve. And we have come from that point all the way through human history, the fall, the rebellion, the lifting of cultures, only one of which recognized the true God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and a lot of others that failed to recognize God as God. And throughout all the book of Revelation, as we've studied everything that's been going on through there, now we finally come to the point here in Revelation 19, verse 11, that all of human history is finally coming to a close. We are preparing at this very moment for Armageddon, the final and climactic war upon the earth. It is the last violence that we will see. This is the battle that destroys all the ungodly and evil upon the globe, and it ushers in this righteousness, which is right here mentioned in verse 11 of Revelation 19, and it is going to take us back to remember. And I got so many comments because when we began the book of Revelation, do you remember what the first sermon topic was? It wasn't Revelation 1:1. Do you remember what it was? It was Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God. The point of Revelation is he's bringing us back to Genesis 1:1. Here we find, in this verse, Jesus Christ himself leads the battle. It's a picture. Now, this is the one thing that catches a lot of people off guard. It's a picture of Christ that we seldom view him as this type of a conqueror. We have seen him be long-suffering. We have seen him upon a cross. We have seen him guide mankind and choice servants throughout. We've seen him make provision for a nation. We've seen him make provision for individuals. We've seen him make, as we were talking about before the service this morning, we've seen him make provision for our lives this entire week. And we all had stories about how God saw us through. We have seen everything, this aspect about Jesus Christ. One thing we seldom see, however, is the way that he is portrayed in this verse as a conqueror. And what we're going to see in the five verses that we've got this morning is blood, accusations, the Word of God cutting, and Jesus presented as the complete conqueror. Let's get started here in verse 11. I like to title verse 11, The Conquering Christ. Remember back to Revelation 6:1-2, Satan's man also rode a white horse. Do you remember that way back when? Why would he do that? Because it was a copycat. Because Satan does everything he can to mimic and to imitate God, because he always wanted to be God. So way back in Revelation 6:1, we find Satan's man also rode a white horse. But now, here in Revelation 19, now we have the true God-man riding a true white horse. And this verse opens up with this phrase, and I saw heaven open. I want to impress upon everybody, heaven open is very unique in the Word of God. Very few times has a mortal been permitted to gaze up into the heavenly realm and to understand what's going on. For instance, in Ezekiel 1:1 is probably one of the first times we see that recorded. Listen to what it said here. In the 13th year, in the fourth month, on the fifth day of that month, why would they put all that in there? Because he wants to be very specific to let you know that at a specific moment in time, what happened? It says this, and I was among the exiles by the Chebar Canal, and all of a sudden, the heavens opened, and I saw visions of God. Do you remember the transfiguration with Christ and the disciples, and the heavens opened, and there was, for example, Moses? That's another example of heaven opening and mortal man being able to literally peer to where God sits. But I want to tell you, it's extremely rare. I don't know how John was able to react to this. He's furiously writing it all down. And this is where he gets to these key words. And again, this faithful, it's a direct reference to the promise that he would come to judge the quick and the dead. Remember those? And that's not there are a number of verses that talk about Jesus judging the quick and the dead. And to be honest with you, when I was first year in Bible college, that quick and the dead phrase, I was like, well, I get what's the dead, what's the quick? I don't understand what the quick is. And so, you know, you have to go through and okay, some of you are saying, you're not very quick, are you? Okay, I get that. Professors also said the same thing. Now, here's what it is. The quick means those who are still alive. And the dead means those who have passed away and are awaiting the judgment of Christ. That's what that means. As a matter of fact, we see that Peter does a great job in describing this in 1 Peter chapter 4. Let me just read this for you and soak this in a little bit in your mind's eye. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. Isn't that interesting? For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. When you came to Christ, you shed some of the lascivious living that you had, didn't you? You shed some of your sinful haunts that you used to go to, didn't you? And then you began to realize that some of the crowd that I'm hanging with, these guys aren't saved. And as a matter of fact, if I stay with them, they'll only drag me down. Peter is saying, when I met Christ, I no longer had these human passions, but I began to earnestly seek the will of God in my life. And he goes on to say, for the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do. What's he talking about? People who live in sensuality, who have passions, who have their drunkenness. It literally says orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. Boy, Peter's covering a lot of stuff here in 1 Peter 4. And then he says, with respect to this, they are surprised when you will not join in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. Now here's the last verse. But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead, the quick and the dead. Revelation 19, verse 11. This is whom Christ confronts, the quick and the dead. What about this true business? I know we've talked about it earlier, but it's just an affirmation that even, now catch this, even the ungodly can count on Jesus to be true. They're not going to like the way that it turns out, but Jesus is going to keep his word. And his word was, if you deny me before men, I will deny you before my Father. This is exactly what this is referring to. So now we've got it. He's judging the quick and the dead. And those who do not know Christ will now understand that he is true to his word. You know, Jeremiah 17:10 talks about a little bit about searching the heart. I, the Lord, search the heart. And what does he say? He says, I test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. No one will be able to say that God was not fair with me. No, what he's going to say is, I'm being very fair with you. Everything that you're about to receive, you have earned. As a matter of fact, if you want it clearer, listen to what Jesus said in Matthew, for the Son of Man is going to come with his angels. Okay, that's what we're seeing right now in Revelation 19:11. Jesus is on earth still, predicting this is going to happen. And he says, with his angels in the glory of his Father. And what's the last phrase there? And then he will repay each person according to what he's done. That goes for those who know Christ and those who do not. Finally, what's this war business, though? I mean, if you read at the end of that verse, he's about to judge. Okay, that part we get. What's this wage war? This refers to his righteousness as criteria for judgment. He is coming to be decisive, unrelenting, and he's going to put an end to evil. That brings us to verse 12. In fact, we probably need to reread verse 12. This is a bit startling. I can't imagine how John could pen this. I think he probably struggled with how to describe it. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diamonds, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. I like to title this verse, the Consuming Prince. You know, in his excitement, what's funny in the Greek is John omitted all the verbs. He was so caught up in describing what he saw with nouns, he completely forgot the verbs. It was so shocking to him as to what he was seeing. Remember, John is the one that spent time with Christ on earth. John is the one that saw him tenderly take children and play. John is the one that was part of the team that got rebuked. Remember, the disciples would come in, Jesus would come into a town, and the town would be all abuzz, and the little children were so unhindered. They'd run up to Christ, and here's the, Jesus has no time for you right now. You children, back away, back away. And what does Jesus do? Don't hinder the children from coming to me. Are you kidding me? They're the ones that are the most precious in my sight. They're the ones that I can relate to most of all because they have no preconceived notions. They're not trying to get anything out of me, and I can be so winsome with them. And so here we are, this consuming prince, and John omits all these verbs because he's never seen Christ this way. He saw him with children. Yes, he saw him confront the Sadducees and the Pharisees, which was some of the harshest language Jesus ever used. And he saw him on the cross. He saw, you know, him to confer Mary into his care. He saw all of this happening. He saw the risen Lord. He saw he was with him for 40 days before he ascended on to heaven to sit at the right hand of the Father. But he's never seen Jesus this way. Daniel 10:6 gives us a little more vision as to what Jesus looks like. It said, his body was like beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, and the sound of his words like the sound of a multitude, a rushing. You ever heard a waterfall? Just like that, almost deafening. What does all this mean? What is John actually seeing? When it comes to the eyes like fire, this symbolizes Jesus' piercing, penetrating perception. Nothing escapes him. And this is why so many who go to so many churches, who ignore the Word of God, but do very good things, that they have open houses, that they have breakfast for children in the morning, that they open up their churches at holiday times and feed the hungry. And yet Jesus will say, depart from me, I never knew you. It is not the aspect of the works. It is the heart associated with the works. And Jesus can look right through you and me, and he can tell when we're lying. He can tell when we're deceiving. He can tell when we're doing something not for him, but to impress someone, anyone else. None of that counts. For you and I, at the judgment, that's our wood, hay, and stubble. None of it counts. For those that don't know Jesus Christ, those acts are the ones that condemn them because they never knew the Savior, and yet they try to slip their way through. The writer of Hebrews 1 verse says this, and no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Hebrews 4:13. What's this crown business? We know what the eyes now are all about. Crowns underscore truly his rule and authority over everything. Now you stop and think about it. There's an altar bigger than this one. I don't think they can see it on TV, but I stand right behind an altar. And under that altar, all those martyrs throughout the ages, right? Must be huge. And they're the ones that are crying unto God, stop this, end this. Not because of what's happened to them, but because of the reputation that's being damaged of God, the way that he is being savagely attacked. And we can see that day in and day out. Just turn on Fox News, just open up your newspaper, and you can see where God is being defamed. And the point that John is making here is that after century after century after century of God being inflicted upon with the denial of his reality, much less the denial of his rule, he finally finally comes to a point that he, when he makes his presence known and the eyes are flashing the flame and the lightning, discerning every heart and motive that is before him, he wants us to understand that he truly is the one and only God Almighty. That's why he wears this crown. Remember the copycat in Revelation 12:3? Remember how crowns that Satan presumed to display on his own, which the beast wore in Revelation 13:1? And remember how that has utterly failed. They are now the property and properly worn by the one true Messiah. In a way, so many people are going to be so deceived by the beast, who, by the way, has miraculous power. Satan has tremendous power. I mean, when the archangel of heaven cannot take on Satan, that it has to be Jesus alone in order to win the battle, Satan has tremendous deceptive power. And how many look to that beast thinking, finally, the answer, and literally gave them themselves totally to his government. Yes, I'll wear 666. Anything to make sure my family's clothed and housed and fed and that we're all okay. And they're completely deceived. How are they going to handle it when Jesus appears? Flames in the eyes and the true crown that has been taken from the beast and placed on Jesus' brow. It talks about a name above every name, and we know that from Philippians chapter 2. And the mention which results is this. This is going to be, if you've been looking for it, like my grandmother, whom I'm talking with about, because we're in Revelation, we talk about things going on, and she sits on a farm in Walpock, Ohio, and we talk about this stuff. And we finally both come to the conclusion about the universal submission to the true Messiah. And here's the difference in how we kneel. You and I who know Christ will kneel willingly. Those that don't know Christ will be forced to kneel. Let's look at verse 13. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. More description as to what Christ is going to appear. And by the way, in the verses we're looking at this morning, Christ isn't doing anything. He has just appeared. He hasn't done anything yet. He's just showing. That's what we're looking at. We're looking at the same image that John saw. The slaughtering, bloody Word of God. I talked to a pastor a while ago who was looking for a place to relocate his church. They thought they found something. It seemed to be quite good. It was in the middle of town, and it was a judge who owned the property. It had been pretty much abandoned, hadn't been used in years. You would think that they would jump at the opportunity. Anybody that would pay anything for that property, you'd think they'd go ahead and go. So the pastor went in to meet with the judge, and the judge said, he didn't realize, he said, I'm not sure what kind of religion you are. And he said, well, sir, we're Christian. And he said, okay, well, he said, let me tell you this, if you're late with one payment, I'm kicking you out. He said, well, sir, that doesn't strike me as what Christ said you should do, but I understand where you're coming from. He says, oh, by the way, when you said you're Christian, what do you mean by that? He said, well, sir, each of us have acknowledged Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, and we're guaranteed righteousness by the innocent blood of Christ that was shed on the cross. He said, wait a minute, no, you're not coming in here. You don't talk like my church talks. I will not have a butcher religion in my property. A butcher religion in his property. Clearly, he attended a church where they never spoke of the blood of Christ. Clearly, he attended a congregation and was led by a pastor who was not of God. That's why this verse is so incredibly important. The thrust is that our Lord is there on the business of judgment and that bloodshed is involved. Now, what are we talking about here? We're talking about this blood that symbolizes, and this is what I want to be complete here. Everybody seems to misunderstand that the blood on Christ is his own blood of atonement. That's not the blood we're talking about here. That blood has been shed, and it has been used to wash you and me of the sin, and you and I are standing there in the white robes of righteousness, right? We've talked about this. If you know Jesus, the rapture's happened, we're standing with Christ, we're looking upon this, and every last one of us is dressed in white, which is strictly the righteousness of Christ when we've been washed white by the blood of Christ. As we talked about last week, some of us even have some linen garments that are on based upon the years of commendable service and the good works and the following of Christ's commands throughout our life, and we have also been put those on our shoulders. In this verse, we're not talking about that. What we're talking about in this verse is the blood of his enemies, not the redemptive blood that Christ shed. And what does it say about that? It says that his very name is the Word of God, and it indicates that all he has to do is speak, and the very power and the very force of his word will slaughter the ungodly and the evil in the entire world. By the way, this isn't the first time we've heard this. If we sneak back in our Bibles to the Old Testament, if we sneak back to the book of Isaiah, listen to Isaiah 11:4. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth, and he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Let's just do a little parenthesis right here. The reason why this is so important is also, let's be careful what we say. Let's be careful how we communicate one to another. Let's watch it when we get mad, how we express that. Because words have a huge meaning, and every word is accounted for. There's another verse here that deals with that in words, and it's Hebrews 4:12. You'll probably recognize this. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and it's piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. In verse 13, we see the slaughtering, bloody word of God finally taking righteous vengeance upon those who have denied him. Another parenthesis. This is why God says, vengeance is mine. And I know some of us would very dearly love to go and get our pound of flesh from those that have done something to us, right? Who have said stuff behind our backs, who have misrepresented us, who have accused us, who have done everything that they can in order to hinder us. We would love to get our vengeance. But we got to keep the same mindset as the martyrs under the altar. And they're calling for God to take care of it. Again, they're not calling it for themselves. They're calling God, we're concerned about you. We're concerned about your reputation. We're concerned about your image. We're concerned about your place in the universe. That's why Jesus says, vengeance is mine. And here's another reason why. When Jesus articulates the word of God and vengeance is taken out upon those who do not know him, it is never too harsh and it's never too lenient. It is exactly what they deserve. I remember raising my kids. Sometimes, I'll be honest with you, my wife had to step into the situation because she knew if she didn't, they were probably going to get paddled one too many times. Right? That doesn't happen with God. Now, if it doesn't happen with God, and the blood spattering that is about to take place that is going to be covering him. Can you imagine the wrath that's going to be unleashed? As my grandmother noted, we're all so familiar with the love of God and his forgiveness. Just wait until we see his wrath. That's what John is seeing the beginning of right here. And we haven't even gotten to the action yet. We're just looking upon Christ as to how he's presenting himself. Well, takes us to verse 14, worth reading again. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. Now, this is what I like. I like to call this verse the heavenly warring leader, because that's who he is. He's our leader. You and I are in this crowd, by the way. So you're not going to be surprised when this happens. You're going to go, I remember when, on that first October morning in 2017, the pastor preached on this. I'm not shocked. I know exactly what's going to be happening here. I know what I'm seeing. And the only reason we know what we're seeing is because John has been faithful to record it. And John's faithful to record it because Jesus said, I want to make sure that my people know whether I pull them up in the rapture or they have already died and I bring them up with me, that they all know exactly what's going to be taking place. So you see, you're getting the sneak peek. Isn't it great? So in keeping with Jesus' own prophecy, remember back in Matthew 25, he said, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit in his glorious throne. This is what Jesus was talking about. And the army includes the redeemed and the multitude of the heavenly hosts, which is clearly articulated in the book of Jude. Wait a minute, Pastor. Did you just say the book of Jude? What is that? It's a small little book, one chapter. In fact, when we say Jude, we only say the verses. And so here's what we're going to look at, Jude 14 through 16. Now, it's not chapters, it's just verses. Listen to what the author writes here. It is also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, listen, this is not a shock to the people of God. Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment to all. And what's he going to do? To convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way. Notice how he keeps talking about ungodly and all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Then Jude writes this, these are gamblers and malcontents and following their own sinful desires. They're loud-mouthed boasters showing favoritism to gain advantage. And Jude 15 specifically cites that Jesus will convict. It's, and in the Greek, it means this. It means three things. To refute generally, to reprove personally, and to reprimand, which is to say, to dispatch judgment to be sure. The context indicates that even in the midst of everything to the contrary, so depraved are these sinners that they still refuse the lordship of Jesus Christ, very much the mindset of those who may be wrong, but never in doubt. Have you ever met somebody like that? They will stand there and argue with you, even though you and everyone else knows they're completely wrong, but they'll act like they're absolutely right. These are the people to whom God comes and mows them down. This is the mindset that Jesus wars against. Take your bulletin, if you would. There's a little section in here. I try and write something that's pertinent, and just two little paragraphs. The oldest religion in the world is the worship of the one true God, and it started back in Genesis 4:26. And this is what it says. At that time, the people began to call on the name of the Lord. That's where it started. That's where you and I started, way back then. That's our heritage. Remember, Satan also has been cast out, and that given Satan corrupts and divides, the pure religion was corrupted by idolatry and divided into literally hundreds of religions. By Noah's day, the name of God had been all but forgotten. And this is what Genesis 6:5 says, and in every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. The history of the world involves a cycle of God's revealing himself to mankind and man's falling away from the knowledge and God's restoration of the truth. But here in Revelation 19 is the beginning of the end of the cycle. Now catch this, folks, if you get nothing else out of this morning, Revelation 19 signals the very huge fact of no more falling away. You and I, as saints, are preserved forevermore. And those who don't know Christ are locked away through the gates of hell, never to be thought of again. This is Revelation 19. Well, we have another verse here. Verse 15. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. Wow. I like to call this the fierce conqueror. That's what this verse is all about. And it's his conquering. It's displayed in three ways. Notice here in the verse it says, he will have a weapon. It's going to be a sharp sword proceeding out of his mouth, which underscores the power of his word. What he's talking about here is, remember, it is the word that makes the difference. It is the word of God that you and I have that is the manual from which we live, guides us in each and every decision that we need to make, and is the word of God that condemns sinners to hell. All right here. All right here. And the word of God is the sword of God. You can find it in Isaiah 11. You can find it in Ephesians 6. And you've got the notes there. You can look it up. It says he will also smite and rule with a rod of iron, and that the breath of his lips slay the wicked. Isaiah 11:4. Finally, it says he will execute the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty. Not just Almighty, God the Almighty, the one and only true God. We're not talking about Hindu. We're not talking about Muslim. We're not talking about Confucius. We're not talking about some type of universalist type church of which we're not talking about the human spirit of goodness. Oh, please. How much more do we have to listen to the human spirit of goodness? Don't you have a history book? Haven't you seen all the blood that has been spread? There is nothing good in humanity. There isn't. We're constantly at each other's throats. We're constantly going to war. We're constantly cutting ourselves off on the highways. Are you kidding me? The evidence is there. The only thing that makes this life worth living is Jesus Christ and the salvation that he gives us. He's the one who redeems us. Well, our last verse for this sermon anyway. That's verse 16. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And this is what I like to call the revealed name. Paul underscored this title with young Timothy, who needed a lot of encouragement in the ministry. Paul had sat down and he wrote to Timothy two letters. So in the first letter, he wrote this. He was emphasizing that Jesus Christ as the sovereign King and sovereign Lord of the universe. Timothy, there's a lot competing for your affection. Now, I want to make that statement again. There's a lot competing for your affection. There's a lot competing. Now, what do I mean by affection? Okay, let's put it this way. Remember when you first started dating? Remember? And I mean to tell you, you were head over heels in love. I mean, it was just like, if she called, I just hung on every word, and I could just stay on the phone with her for hours, and we just loved it. Let's take it. Remember when you first got saved? And remember how you felt so clean, and you were so excited, and Jesus was so real, and it was just the ends of the world. It just didn't matter. and then all of a sudden you got diverted because this happened, and then you got diverted because that happened, and then this particular professor said that that God doesn't exist, and then all of a sudden there was this difficulty over here, and all of a sudden it begins to wane. And somehow, Scripture says, we can come to the point where we lose our first love, where we lose our affection for God. And in the midst of it, we forget. And we don't have devotions. I can tell you how it starts. You want to know if you're guilty of this? When's the last time you sat down and purposely opened the Word of God, and before you did, you prayed, Father, I'm taking 10 minutes. I want to read your Word. Speak to me now. Help me to do what it is you say. And if you're not doing that, something else has your affection of time. Something else has your affection of time. Or devotion. I know guys that'll spend the entire Saturday afternoon repolishing that car. Well, how was your devotional period? Oh, I didn't have time for that. So now we've lost the affection when it comes to possessions. You see, it just goes on and on. And what's being emphasized here is the key to this verse is that it leads to the slaughter of verses 17 and 18 and the banishment of those who have not acknowledged and subjected themselves to God's sovereignty, who have not worshipped and served Him. And as we talked about last week, there are going to be three types of Christians that are going to make it in heaven. Remember, there's going to be the unfaithful ones, right? That somehow they lost their first affection. They're saved. They're righteous. Once God saves you, there's no taking it back. You're His possession. No one can grasp you from Him. He will not permit that because you are His. But you didn't live that way. I remember when my grandfather on my dad's side passed away, he accepted Christ late in life. He had gone in for a significant operation, and he was scared. Now, this is a man who stood in the Japanese environments and was shooting Japanese out of trees in order for his unit to stay alive, of which he never spoke of because it was just so horrible. And I remember my aunt saying, I prayed with him to accept Christ before he went in there, and he came out and everything was fine, and he lived for another 10, 15 years. And this was my aunt's comment at my grandfather's funeral. I know Harry was saved, but I sure wish he would have lived more like it. Then there's the half-faithful we talked about last week. Those are the ones that half-heartedly come to church. Well, I guess I have to. Those are the ones that half-heartedly write the check, toss it in. Those are the ones that, well, yeah, I know it's right. I know I've got to do it, so I do it. I know a lot of pastors that, I just have to show up. That's half-hearted faith. So there's the unfaithful. There's the half-hearted. And then there are those that are totally committed to Jesus Christ and recognize every minute as a gift. Every breath I take is because of Him. And if all possible, I will use my breath to name the name of Christ. Let me give you an example. We still have time. I know we still got communion, but here's one thing. This past week, I specifically took time out during my tenure at Loudoun Hospital. When another hospital tried to come into the area, it sparked what we call the 8-year war between the existing hospital and the hospital that wanted to come in. One of the doctors, her name is Grace. I won't tell you her last name. I often commented she was the most misnamed doctor I'd ever met because at the time there wasn't anything graceful about her. She was very much outspoken for the opposition, very much attacked the existing hospital. It was bitter. I was really the only one on our team that ever kept contact with the other side. Somebody had to. One thing led to another. The whole thing got straightened out. The existing hospital is still there. And here's Dr. Grace. That's what I'll call her. That's her real first name, Dr. Grace. and I meet her at a breakfast sponsored by the local Chamber of Commerce. She sits at our table, and I battled her for 8 years. It was awkward. I said, "Grace, how are you?" She said, "I'm surprised you'd even speak with me." I said, "It's over. I'm more interested in you than what we fought for." So she asked if we could have coffee at the existing hospital cafeteria. I did that Tuesday morning. She's an independent sort. It's often been said, I'm just so you characterize, it's often been said she has more money than God. That's what was said about her. 4 children. Two of them are still at home, going through high school. One of them just graduated the Naval Academy. This is a successful person. Unfortunately, her personal relationship is in a shambles. Her husband, they don't even speak. And here I am sitting down for my first conversation with her after 8 years of battling. How's this going to go? Is she going to sit there and go, "You know, when you guys did this and you guys did that," I thought, I don't want to go through all this. I don't want to go through the recriminations. I don't want to relive the past. I don't want to go through the hurt. I don't want to go through what was publicly said. I don't want to go what all the articles said. I don't want to know what her opinion of other doctors is. I don't want to know any of this. So when she got there, we started, first of all, talking about family. I said, "Well, Grace, I don't know a lot about your family. Tell me." That's when she said, "Well, I'm divorced. We have 4 children, 2 still at home." "Oh, really? Naval Academy. Well, my son just graduated, just went from the Navy to the Air Force." So we started talking. One thing led to another. And she goes, and she makes this statement. She says, "You know, I really believe everything happens for a reason. Do you know people that know that?" I said, "Grace, it is funny that you would say that. Because you see, what you need to do is you need to recognize the door just opened. The door just opened." And I go, "Grace, it's funny you would say that. You don't mind me calling you Grace, do you?" "No, I don't care what you call me." I said, Grace, let me, because they're doctors. I mean, you've got to have your respect, you know. And she goes, I said, "It's funny you should say that, because my wife and I, we're people of faith. Specifically, we believe that Jesus Christ is our Savior, and we've accepted Him, and we believe in an omnipresent, omniscient God." I mean, I packed it in, okay? I didn't know whether she'd let me keep talking. So then I went on to say, "And by the way, I accepted Jesus Christ as my personal Savior because He answers the 4 essential questions of life: origin, meaning, morality, and destiny." Let me repeat that for you, Grace. Origin, meaning, morality, and destiny. And it has been Jesus that has fulfilled, that has given us, again, I packed it in because I didn't know how she'd react. I said, "You know, and we've got 2 kids at home, cerebral palsy, can't walk, can't talk, constantly in need of care. As a matter of fact, the second one, we adopted from Maryland." I said, "Grace, have you ever known a case of adopted a disabled child from another state? Do you have any idea?" Because we didn't know. We walked right into this thing, into a bureaucracy that just about mowed us down. I said all that without giving her a chance to interrupt. You know what she said? Well, after she regained her composure a little bit from trying not to cry, she said, "That's the most wonderful story I've ever heard." I said, "Well, Grace, I'll be honest with you. The wonderful story is Christ. And I agree with you. There are no accidents, which is why you and I are sitting here having coffee this morning." And I said, "Who would have thought that after you and I battled publicly for 8 years?" This is what we're called to do. So that knowing now what you know that's going to happen in Revelation 19, as Jesus is going to mow down the ungodly, what's our number one priority? Give them Christ. Give them Christ. Give them Christ. Avoid Revelation 19 at all costs if you're unsaved. Well, in conclusion, you ever heard the phrase "stubborn as a mule"? Yeah. I have been accused of that, by the way. It's well known, and it's like, you know, it reminds me of Psalm 32:9. That's kind of where it comes from. Do not be like the horse or the mule, which have no understanding, but must be controlled by the bit and the bridle. Right? Grace. Dr. Grace. When it comes to God, we should not be stubborn or obstinate or intractable. We must not turn our heads away. We must not, as Scripture says, stiffen our neck. Have you known people like this? Yeah. I feel bad for them because I know what's coming. We must learn to yield. We must learn to be pliable in His hands. It's not our wish for God to use the bit and the bridle on us. And ladies and gentlemen, those that are in service this morning and those that are watching by digital delay, interestingly, this applies to the saved and the unsaved alike. Bow with me if you would. You may not know Jesus as your personal Savior, but you're beginning to understand what you're missing. You're beginning to see that Revelation 19 is a very serious thing. You're beginning to understand, I'm not in heaven. I wouldn't be in heaven. If Jesus came right now and Revelation 19 opened up, as John says, the heavens opened, I wouldn't be there. And if you sense an urgency about that, a concern about that, what that is the Holy Spirit ministering unto you, even at this point, beckoning you and calling you to a relationship with Jesus Christ. You say, well, Pastor, how do I get that? You can do what we have all done from the beginning of time. It's this prayer. Dear Jesus, thank you for who you are. Thank you for going to the cross. Thank you for shedding your innocent blood. I claim the blood of Christ. Wash me white as snow, that I too may be called a Christian. And I put Jesus on the throne of my heart. And I will let you lead, guide, and direct. Be with me, comfort me, care for me, that I may serve you with every ounce of energy I have. And I promise to do so, Jesus. Thank you. But remember, the bit and the bridle applies to the unsaved and the saved. How many are there that are listening right now? You have fought God. There's something God has called for you, and you have ignored it. You've tried to evade it. You've tried to forget it. And the Holy Spirit will not let that happen. I don't know if it may be a very simple decision about genuinely who is running your life, or it may be something huge about God calling you to step out and to do something for Him, and you're absolutely petrified. I don't know what that may be, but here's what we want to avoid. The bit and the bridle of disobedience. So here's the prayer right now. If you know Jesus as Savior, maybe you're not living for Him as you should. Maybe you're not taking advantage of opportunities when they open up. Maybe you're not being faithful at church. Maybe you're not being helpful at church. Maybe you're not showing the love of Christ to your family. I don't know what it is, but it could be any of those and a million of other things. But here's the prayer. Dear Jesus, I sense your calling. I know what it is you're asking me to do. And finally, Lord, I surrender and I will do it. Help me, Father, because I don't have the strength, I don't have the wisdom, I don't have the smarts, I don't have the money, and I don't see the way. But you do. So, Father, whatever you're calling me to do, help me to be faithful and do it, that I may not only stand in the ranks of heaven that John is talking about with the white robe of righteousness, but that I may have my linen garment too. And it's in Christ's name, and all God's people said,